Open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We'll stop there this morning. King Solomon wrote, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Every day, the earth revolves on its axis another time, and the vast majority of the inhabitants of this third rock from the sun have chosen a life oblivious to God and eternity. That's the world we live in. It's quite evident by the actions of those around us that their roots are quite deep in the earth, and their fruits are abundant and manifest for everyone to see. This world is heading in the wrong direction. But for the Christian, for the one converted to Christ, life has taken on an altogether different meaning, a true meaning, and real purpose. We'll examine those opposing worldviews this morning in this text before us today. Now, Paul began in this chapter in verse 1 dealing with the practical applications of all of the theological foundations that he had laid in the first three chapters. For three chapters, months, we delved into the depths of deep theology, from the sovereignty of God and salvation to the new covenant and how Jews and Gentiles now can worship God together side by side in the local church. He's applying, though, now the theology that he taught in those three chapters. Theology, rightly understood, will produce a changed life. The past 2 weeks, we've studied unity in the local church. We've discussed how that unity in the gospel should impact those around us, specifically our local community here. In the pagan city of Ephesus, they would have been amazed to see Jews and Gentiles who for decades, centuries, had been estranged from one another. They would have been shocked to see them come together and worship King Jesus at the same time. And we don't have that particular divide in our society today. We're all Gentiles for the most part, but we still remain a very divided society. But the gospel unites. It is meant to pull people from every background in the world together to worship God. That's what has been taught thus far in this book. But it always unites around the truth. John MacArthur writes, quote, unity is never to be sought at the expense of truth. End quote. Amen. We actually spent a good deal of time talking about that in the last couple of sermons. Now, in this church, God has gifted every single member individually, not only to bring unification, but to grow the membership, to mature this church body. We've all been gifted. Now, as I said last week, that's not uniformity. That don't mean we all look alike, walk alike, dress alike, talk alike, act alike. No, not at all. The opposite, actually. God has purposely created a very unique diversity in the congregation, much like the parts of a human body. A foot doesn't do the work of the hand, and a brain doesn't do the work of a heart. They're very different, and yet they're brought together in one body to work. That is how God has purposely built churches. So everyone here has a gift. And our duty is to use that gift so that the congregation is matured. The section today, though, sort of moves on from that, and it begins really the last major section of this book. Today we begin looking at practical holiness. Practical holiness, a theme which is always produced in the lives of the children of God when the Bible is rightly preached, when theology is rightly preached. Theology without practicality, theology that doesn't produce holiness, is bad theology. We don't learn theology just to know some stuff. We learn theology so we can better follow the instructions of the Lord and serve Him well. The name of the sermon this morning is The Death of the Old Self. The death of the old self. We'll learn that the old self actually has died. We're not what we once were. Yet we are not what we will be. And because of that, we must work by the help of the Word and the Holy Spirit to be more like Jesus. Verses 17 through 19 actually discuss the old self, and verses 20 through 24, the new self. So hopefully that'll give you a little bit of an outline. So Paul begins here in verse 17, and he says, "Now I say this, now I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." The NIV actually renders this a little bit stronger. It says, "So I tell you this and insist." I insist on it in the Lord. This is the language of an imperative. This is a command. These words are the authoritative command of an inspired, called, sent out apostle of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. When he writes with authority. These directions are not optional. Yet he still adds, in the Lord. Not as if everything he said up to this moment wasn't in the Lord. That's not the point at all. He simply is making sure that we understand the emphasis of what he's saying. The theology has merely laid the foundation for what he's really writing to them about. We're just now getting to the primary reason that this letter has been written. Everything else is introductory. You say, "But you mean all that deep theology is just introductory?" That's exactly right. He is now getting to what he wants to get to. God wrote every letter that we have of Paul's in the New Testament. Paul was just the human penman. They carry authority. But he wants to make dead level sure that we understand that this is not merely some apostolic advice. This is a command. Paul is giving them instruction that they must do. How to live a Christian life faithfully. But even more than that, he's actually telling them what the Christian life looks like, what you should be looking for in your own life. Now, this was a Gentile church, at least predominantly Gentile. No doubt there was a Jewish segment in this church. There's no question of that, really. But the vast majority of the membership in this church were Gentiles. And yet, here is Paul telling them not to live like the Gentiles anymore. That's what he's saying. How did the Gentiles live? He tells us right here in the text. They lived in the futility of their minds. The futility of their minds. This is really strong language, actually. Futility is defined by the Cambridge Dictionary as having no effect or achieving nothing. That's how the vast majority of the world is living. They are like a hamster running on a wheel. They're never getting anywhere. You say, that's really strong language that Paul would say about the Gentiles. Well, look, he's not excluding the Jews here. He just happens to be writing to a predominantly Gentile church. He could have said the same thing about the Jews. Marcus Barth writes this, quote, "The very strong noun futility implies emptiness, idleness, vanity, foolishness, purposelessness, and frustration. With one single word, Paul describes the majority of the inhabitants of the Greco-Roman Empire, including the shapers and beneficiaries of its magnificent cultural elements, listen to this, as aiming with silly methods at a meaningless goal." End quote. I'm not sure he could have described our own culture any better than that. And as I look around me, I fear that most are aiming with silly methods at a meaningless goal. Our society is living in the futility of their minds. Now, those around us have been brainwashed into believing the humanistic lie. If it feels good, do it. It's all about me. Life is without real meaning, so I might as well live it up. Listen, even those of us who are Christians are not exempt from the influence of that. We've spent decades living in that society. I mean, the atheist believes that we're all just the products of a cosmic accident. A cosmic burp, if you will. We're just protoplasm that will exist for a while and then fade off into eternity without any lasting impact. Talk about futility. That's our society. And such a worldview impacts the way a person lives their life in a major way. Quite a number of people have been credited with this quote. Everybody from Dave Matthews to George Jacques Danton, the leader of the French Revolution. But here's the quote anyway. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It's common. Sort of the mantra for our generation. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now they would have a fit if they knew they had actually borrowed that and twisted a little bit from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now they've missed the quote perfectly. They've reworded it as they normally do, and they certainly have missed the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, Solomon is explaining that life does have meaning just so long as you don't live it with an under the sun perspective. In other words, you don't put all of your treasure stock here on earth. But to the world, or in this case in our text, to the Gentiles, the life has no meaning. It's just a waste. We're here for a little while and we disappear into eternity, so we might as well live it up. Notice verse 18. They, the Gentiles, but again, this could be spoken of the Jews as well, humankind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now here begins this description of the old self, or the old man, for those of you who cut your teeth on the King James. Prior to conversion, that's what these Ephesian saints were. Everything is described right here in this verse. By the way, just so you know, that's what all of us were prior to conversion. We had a darkened mind. We were alienated from the life of God. We were ignorant. We had a hard heart. The problem with the world that we live in is their warped understanding. We might say they have a warped worldview. Tony Morita writes, quote, "Sin produces a malfunction of the mind," end quote. That's right. Only sin could make a man believe that he could think himself into a woman. That's ridiculous. That makes no sense. And yet our society is convinced that that is possible. Sin produces a malfunction of the mind. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." That's the problem with the Gentiles in the text here that Paul is talking to these believers about. Now again, Paul is not excluding the Jews. The book of Romans is clear. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Paul is merely using the word Gentiles in our text really to say something along the line of pagans or even unbeliever. Don't live like the unbelievers live. Don't live like the pagans lived. These Gentiles were living in a heavily religious Gentile city, a pagan city, a city whose main attraction was the temple of Diana. So he's telling them not to live the way that they once lived. Don't be who you were. Be who you are. They were going to come in contact with their pagan surroundings every day, but they weren't to be influenced by them. They certainly weren't to let them lead them. Pagans, unbelievers, here referred to as Gentiles, are said to be alienated from the life of God. Now remember, Paul's already told this predominantly Gentile church back in chapter 2 that they were separated from Christ before conversion, before Jesus came. Gentiles, as a people group, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He is reminding them that their society is still that way. The bulk of the society had not changed. They were still alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The bulk of our society is just that way. Why were the Gentiles alienated from the life of God? Paul tells us right here, because of the ignorance that is in them. Have you ever heard anyone try to make the argument that all of the unreached people in the world get a free pass to heaven? That's pretty common, actually. If you never hear who Jesus is, poof, you go to heaven. Paul says exactly the opposite here. Paul says that ignorance of God and the gospel means that one is alienated from the life of God. It is literally opposite from that horrendous heretical doctrine that is going around. Ignorance causes alienation. I'm not really sure how Paul could be any more clear about that point. By the way, if those people are right and that everybody who's just ignorant of Jesus goes to heaven, we need to do them all a favor and pull every missionary off the missionary field and leave them in the dark. But of course, they don't really believe that. That's why they send missionaries out into the world. They were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Listen to this. Due to their hardness of heart. It's not God's fault they are the way they are. It's their fault. It was our fault. We cannot blame God with our sin. We cannot blame God with our natural unbelief. We can't even fully blame Adam. We were all willful participants in our own innate depravity. We did what we wanted to. Now get this, the Gentiles were ignorant, but they were not innocent. They were ignorant, but they were not innocent. They were guilty. Harold Honer writes, quote, "The hardness of their hearts toward God caused their ignorance. Their ignorance concerning God and His will caused them to be alienated from the life of God. Their alienation caused their minds to be darkened, and their darkened minds caused them to walk in the futility of mind," end quote. You see, there's a chain link succession here in all of these things. So how does it affect their lives then? If they're ignorant and hardened and they're living and walking in futility, what does this look like? He tells us. Verse 19, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now for years, some of you know, for years I actually played in a bluegrass group. I played a banjo I don't know how many shows we played, a bunch. And I had played an instrument for so long that the tips of my fingers, rather than being normally tender, had become rather hard. Those are called calluses. But here, Paul's not talking about the tips of anyone's finger. He's talking about the heart. Their heart had become callous. But you say, wait a minute, I thought they were ignorant of God. Well, they had become ignorant. They had become ignorant. Every day, every 24 hours, every inhabitant of planet Earth is given a glimpse of God's glory. Psalm 19 tells us that. I preached that psalm several months ago. Do you remember how it begins? "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." That's general revelation. A general revelation cannot save a person. It can only condemn. But this society, these Gentiles, had become callous even to the proof that we see every single day that God is God. Rather than praising God, rather than acknowledging Him and bowing to His sovereignty, the lost world has become callous to God. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome saying something very similar in Romans chapter 1. You may be familiar with it. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Every day when the sun comes up, God's glory is seen. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile." Oh, same word as our text, right? "They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So God has revealed Himself generally to mankind, and mankind has responded by saying, "No, thank you, I am my own God." The natural man, the world system, chooses to shove God out of their minds as often as they can, because to think of God is to realize that we are accountable to God. And if we are accountable to God, then one day we will stand before God and we will be judged. And it's just easier not to think of it to the natural man. So they became callous. What's the result of that? What's the result of this callous heart? They gave themselves up to sensuality. Decency, immorality, sin with no boundaries. That's the idea. Living an open life of sin with no shame. You know what's foreign in our society? Shame. People aren't ashamed of their sin in our society. They flaunt it. They post it on Facebook for everybody to see. Practicing sin without any care or concern for what God thinks or even how it affects your fellow man. This is the epitome of self-centeredness. They are, because of that callous heart, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, we are given the reason that they practice every kind of impurity is because they're greedy. You say, I don't normally think of things that way. Greedy just refers to doing things for one's own advantage. It's all about me. That's why people sin, you know. Girls, the boy doesn't want to violate you because he loves you. He wants to violate you for himself. That's the point. It's not just him. It's the whole lot of us. We want self-gratification. That's been proven over and over and over. We should have believed it already because God's Word says that's why people sin. They're greedy for it. It's just self-centeredness. This impurity, by the way, can refer to all kinds of various things. And it does so in Scripture. It refers to sexual impurity, religious impurity, moral impurity, ceremonial impurity, you name it. That word's used in a broad spectrum of things. Look, when you become callous to God and His truth, you will sin in every way you can think of. One of these verses, Paul has described the old self. This is who we all were. If you haven't realized this is who you were, then you still are that person. He instructs these Gentile saints living in Ephesus not to be like their society anymore. Be different. Rather than blending in, you just ought to stick out like a sore thumb. Not on purpose, but because you're different. He says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Don't be like your society, because that is not the way you learned Christ. The rest of this section we're looking at today will deal with the new self. In contrast to the natural worldview, Paul says, that is not the way you learned Christ. This is actually really unique language in Scripture. Generally, when we talk about learning, we talk about learning stuff. Facts, math, history, science, whatever. Even learning theological things out of Scripture. But here, Paul talks about learning a person. Learning Jesus Christ. Regeneration and conversion. Getting saved is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. We learn Him. We have learned Christ. Have you ever heard somebody wrapped up so much in their sins that they are trying to convince you that they're still serving Jesus at the same time? Listen, being converted to Christ, learning Christ, that is not compatible with willingly, continually taking part in a sinful lifestyle. Paul is clear about that here. Now, when these people learned Christ, they were instructed to put off the old self. How does Paul know that? He was there. He preached this to these people. He's the one that founded this church. He's not guessing. Now he does begin verse 21 with the word assuming, but he doesn't mean what we would sometimes mean. He says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now look, he knew what this church had been taught, at least foundationally, because he was there. I have no doubts that in the 5 or 6 years that had passed since Paul was there, more people had been saved by ministry of the church and those who were originally saved under Paul, but he knew the foundation of this. When he says, assuming this is what they'd been taught, that's not the language of doubt. That's the language of the opposite of doubt. He is sure. He's saying, I'm just taking for granted that you were taught the truth about this because I taught it to you. In other words, let's just skip past what you were taught. We're going to assume that because we all know what you were taught. That's the way that he's using this language. Paul could assume that they were taught the truth as in Jesus, which, by the way, this is another one of those rarities in Scripture. It's rare that Jesus is referred to by just His name. But Paul is referring to the historical man from Nazareth named Jesus. And he's emphasizing that by just using His name here. Obviously, there's all kinds of theology around Jesus, but he was a man born by the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, grew up, was crucified on a cross by the Jews and the Romans, was buried, rose again. That man is whom Paul is speaking about here. He said they'd been sent to school, so to speak. Notice what he says. He said they had learned Christ. They'd heard about Christ. They were taught in Christ. That's actually more interesting language by Paul, that he says they were taught in Him. When a person becomes a doctor, we might say they've been schooled in medicine. Well, Paul is saying that these people went to school, but not medical school. They went to school in Jesus. They'd been taught. Now listen, they were initially converted to Jesus, but then they were taught the truth about Jesus. Listen, it's not enough just to be converted. We need to go to school. We need to learn. Growth in Jesus just begins at conversion. It doesn't end until you take your last breath or Jesus returns. So he says here in verse 22, he begins to explain what they were taught when they were converted. Again, he knew this. He was there. He says, they were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. They were taught that coming to Jesus by faith meant putting off the old self. You aren't what you once were. This happens when one is converted. He deals with this in the letter to the church at Colossae. Chapter 3, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Listen, for you have died. The old self has died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. By the way, he goes on. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The old self has died. But we certainly still battle with the flesh. Again, we aren't what we once were, but we aren't what we're going to be. It has been said, the old man has been drowned, but the rascal can swim. Maybe you can relate. These saints have been taught what it means to come to Christ. Coming to Christ is taking sides against yourself, or at least your old self. The religion of a pagan society, here referred to as the Gentiles, but the whole world is this way, the lost world. The religion of the world is self. I'm about me. I'm living life for me. If it feels good to me, I'm going to do it. That's a flawed religion. That's certainly not the religion of the Bible. Listen, the moral missteps that we had prior to conversion, even our personality flaws, which we all still struggle with, they're to be put off when we come to Christ. The old self should be synonymous with what Paul here calls our former manner of life. That's the old self. Not our current manner of life. That's precisely his point. That person, that old self, is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, what about the new self? Well, we had learned what the truth is in Jesus. The old self is the antithesis of that, since it is corrupt through deceitful desires. Listen, the worldview of believers and unbelievers is radically different. The way that we view the world should be night and day different from the way that the lost world views the world. And it will show through our actions. That's what Paul is saying here. He says in verse 23 that they were instructed to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This renewal of the spirit of the mind is to be a continued renewal. It's an ongoing process. You don't just get saved and you're mature. No, you're a babe in Christ when you're first saved. There is to be growth. You start off on milk, and hopefully you're eating meat one day. There's a growth process there. Paul writes to the church in Corinth saying, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Can I just say Christianity is not some mindless religion? It's not. It's intelligent. It is. We have historical facts on our side. History confirms Christianity. We aren't called to blind faith. We have faith in the truth. And the Christian faith requires you to think, to learn, to grow, to be edified, to mature. All of that's going to happen through your mind. In the previous section, Paul stressed the importance of teaching gifts in the church. Evangelists, pastors, elders, teachers. Why? So that the congregation can be matured. This is gracious by God. This is a gift that we ought to be thankful for. That knowledge, that biblical knowledge, should lead to growth in a person to be more like Christ. The problem with Christianity in our society is it's just a 2-hour-a-week deal. The rest of the time is given to following the futility of the world's course. We need to correct that. That's a faulty religion. Paul is making a stark contrast in those things. He says in verse 24 that they were instructed to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, they were taught that coming to Christ not only means putting off the old self, but it also means putting on the new self, changing clothes. In fact, that language is actually used of the changing of garments. That's how obvious it is. You'll notice by what Paul is saying here, you're either a Christian or you're not. You're either a believer or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. You're either a new creation in Christ Jesus or you're not. You're either your old self or you are your new self, but you're not a blending of those things. Now, there's little doubt that Paul, when he says that the new self has been created after the likeness of God, there's little doubt that he's at least thinking of Genesis chapter 1 here. Remember what Moses wrote. God created man in His own image. Right. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. But when Adam fell, Mankind's relationship with God was completely severed. There was no relationship. There was no fellowship between Adam and Eve and God. But in regeneration, God gives us spiritual life through the gospel. He unites us to His Son. And so now we have the capacity to have a relationship with God again. That's amazing. We fell in Adam. We all deserved hell. And yet God, when we were sinners, sent Christ to die for us and has united us to His death so that we get to live. And now He views us through Jesus. We are righteous because He is righteous. But there's more. This new birth by God, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we've talked to a couple of times leading up to this, especially in chapter 1, leads to true righteousness and holiness. The word true, I think, is important there. Truth leads to righteousness and holiness. Untruth doesn't. And real quickly, let's distinguish between these two words. I think far too often they are used interchangeably, and they're not interchangeable, they're different. Now, as an attribute of God, righteousness is defined like this: His perfect, absolute justice in and toward Himself, His prevention of any violation of the justice of His character, and His revelation of Himself in acts of justice. God is right. In this passage, then, this righteousness definitely refers to our quality of life, our actions, what we do. We are to be righteous in the way we live. And truth produces that. Holiness, though kin to that, is actually different when you get down to ground level. Holiness as an attribute of God is defined as His inherent and absolute greatness in which He is perfectly distinct. That's a key word there. You see me air underlining it. Distinct above everything outside of Himself and is absolutely morally separate from sin. In other words, God is holy in that He is other than creation. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he names all of these created beings. He names the train of the robe, and then there's God. He's separate. He's different. And so the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of glory." He's other than creation. But we are called to be holy. You say, "Well, I can't be holy." Yes, you can. I'm not talking about absolute perfection, and neither is that word. That's where we get confused. It doesn't mean that. We are holy when we are devoted to God. Listen, all kinds of things have been listed as holy in the Bible. Spoons, forks, clothing, meat. All those things in the Old Testament were holy because they were devoted to God. They weren't spoons they used at their house. They were spoons they used in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They were especially for God. And we are called to live lives completely devoted to God. We have been set apart to God by God. That's what it means to be the new self. Charles Hodge writes of these two words, quote, "The one," he's speaking of the word righteousness, "the one renders us just to our neighbors, the other," holiness, "pious to God," end quote. That's a pretty good statement there. Righteousness talks about the way we live and how we treat our neighbors, ourselves. It certainly would involve the things we do for the Lord, but holiness specifically is living a life devoted to God. do all things for the glory of God. That's what a holy life would be. Listen, this passage is a high calling for believers. Our identification with Jesus should sever us from our old life and our culture and our former worldview. It's night and day. If your life is becoming more and more like the culture around you and less like Jesus, something is foundationally wrong with your faith. What are your goals in life? What are your goals for you? What are your goals for your kids? What are your goals for your neighbor? Do your goals just look like everybody else's around? That's a problem. Paul calls these people to quit living meaningless lives like the culture around them, like the rest of the Gentiles in Ephesus. Were he writing this letter to us? Listen, this is how it would be read. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Americans do in the futility of their minds. That's what it would say. That ought to shock us a little bit. That's how they would have taken this. Paul is saying, everything you know and love, don't live like that. That's legitimate. Our culture is more and more corrupt than it has ever been. And the vast, vast number of Americans are living their lives without the first thought of God. In the futility of their minds. Our society lives the way it does because they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That describes American society. We've been called, child of God, to be better. That is not the way you learned Christ. We are called to put on the new self, not the old self. Our uniform was changed at conversion. Our worldview must be different than those around us. But unless you're growing in God's truth, that will not happen. Sadly, our society is one where Hollywood or singers or athletes are the ones leading the fight for societal change. But they're not leading the right fights. They're not leading the fights with respect to God and His truth. Listen, we have something far better than Hollywood to share with the world. We have the truth that is in Jesus. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be heralds of the King. Now let me end with this. Maybe you have sat here and you've listened to this and you realize that your life is still the old self. That you are still caught up in the same things that you've always been caught up in. That your life is no different. That there's no thoughts of God on Monday morning or even Sunday afternoon. Maybe you've realized that. Maybe you know that you are totally sold out to this world without any thought for eternity most of the time. With any thought of the fact that you will stand before God. But that does not change the fact that you will stand before God. Maybe your heart has been calloused as you just try to push those thoughts of God out. I hope today you've realized the danger of that. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Either as His child or later on as a rebel. We will either stand in Jesus and be pronounced righteous throughout all eternity, or we will stand in Adam and we will be condemned. This text is clear that the only way to be on God's side in righteousness and in holiness and in truth is to put on the new self, which means coming to Jesus by faith. And you know when that leper came to Jesus And it had to shock their society. I mean, the leper was an outcast. An absolute outcast. He wasn't allowed to be around people. He had to hold his hand over his mouth and say, "Unclean, unclean." He had to pronounce his uncleanness to anyone that would dare come near him. He walks up to Jesus and he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I will." Listen, if you come to Jesus by faith, He will receive you. I pray that you know Him today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word informs us about You. Thank You that You have given us direction here, even in this text today. That You tell us that we aren't what we once were, and yet we know we aren't what we one day will be, but because of Jesus, we have a great hope. God, we pray that the gospel will change lives, even in this room here today. God, thank You for the food that we are about to partake. Bless it to our bodies. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.